So we've got a handout going around for chapter 30 of Numbers. Can you believe it? Chapter 30. We're in the final stretch. All right, there we go. Well, that's coming out. I'm going to replace the batteries on this. All right, there we go. Is that better? Well, good morning. I trust everyone is doing all right. I will admit right off the bat, I'm struggling a little bit this morning. So just pray for me because I had a early morning airport pickup where I was picking up my mom and my niece at, I don't know, their flight was delayed, of course. So it was, by the time I was getting them at the airport, it was 2 in the morning. And then I was up at 5:30. So I'm running off of 4 hours right now. So, because I couldn't really go to sleep that way. I tried to go to sleep, but I really just couldn't go to sleep. So I laid down and faked it for a while. But as you, because I don't know if anybody else has to like read to fall asleep. I'm that way. I must be in my 40s now. So I read, and then but not last night. I just felt like I'm wide awake, and I keep turning a page and turning a page, and nothing is happening. What is going on? It's just the anticipation or whatever. So hopefully everything that I say this morning is going to make sense. But I trust that you'll have patience with me as we go through this. But I think the chapter that we're going to look at this morning from Numbers is a helpful chapter for us to think about because it gets very practical in a number of different areas, and it puts a finger on a couple of just issues in our daily life that maybe we don't think about very much, I think it will challenge us, though in a way that we might not expect, because what chapter 30 is all about is about vows. Okay, you're thinking, what? How is that going to touch upon my life? But when you stop to think about, let's think about it for a moment, and let's just kind of collectively think about the various ways now, as we think about, it might not be the same kind of just, it might not look the exact same, but as it did in, 1400 BC, but what are some ways that you can think of that we make promises, vows, oaths? Like, how does that show up in 21st century society in our personal lives from day to day? You think about it. Yeah. You're vowing something, right? You are promising. I'm borrowing money, and I promise to pay it back. This is an issue that I. I've got a 12-year-old and a 13-year-old, and they understand it now, kind of. But when I was describing how a credit card works, because they were just at some point, they did what every kid does and go, well, we can't buy that thing. We don't have money. Well, yeah, but you have a credit card. That's not, yeah, exactly, son. You don't understand what this means. But it's the same thing with that, right? I mean, when you like fill out the credit card application, you're basically setting up a lender-borrower relationship where you're saying, I promise that every time that I borrow money from you, I'm going to pay it back. And I promise that if I don't pay it back, I'm going to pay you back with interest. I mean, it's just how it works. That's a perfect example of just kind of everyday life. What else? What else can you think of? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So when you enter into the military or when you take a public servant position and you take an oath of office or you swear an oath, right? Those kind of promises that you are making. And what else can you think of? Marriage. Absolutely. I was waiting for somebody. That's why I threw out the vow word, just thinking like somebody's going to hook into that one. Marriage. Right, and as much as this idea of a vow, of a solemn promise and pledge that you're giving to it's been so undermined, and especially back when no fault divorce became the law of the land, and you basically you didn't need a reason, a kind of a breaking of a contract from a political, governmental standpoint, marriage is a contract. It's just two people entering into a legal contract together. We know that it's something much deeper than that. It is a covenant, right? It is a covenant that you vow to the person and to God, and with God as witness. And so there is very, very solemn. So absolutely. What else comes to mind? Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, we're going to do one in 2 weeks, right? So if you've ever done a parent-child dedication, you're dedicating yourself. You are kind of making promises. I am going to raise my children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I am going to rely on the Lord for His grace and His accountability as I try to raise my children in Christ. And all these things, so you're vowing that, you're doing it publicly. You're saying, this is my aim, and I want you to hold me accountable. Yeah. What else comes to mind? Yeah. What is it? Oh, yeah, yeah. Whenever you have to testify as a witness, right? You have to be sworn in. You have to, or for a jury, yeah. So, yeah, there's lots of contexts in which this happens. And then there are even religious contexts, like we're looking at here in chapter 30, where there is very much a sense in which these are vows in the context that are being made to God. They're promises that are being made to God. But I like what D.A. Carson wrote in his commentary on Matthew when Jesus deals, and we'll talk about Matthew 5. We can't talk about vows and not talk about Matthew 5, but in the context of Matthew 5 where he's saying it's better not to vow, right? Just let your yes and your yes be yes, your no be no. Don't swear. And his point is that any time that you're making a promise, it doesn't have to be to God, but God is part of that. Even if he's not the direct recipient of the promise, he's involved in that promise, because in the end, promise is about integrity, right? And that's what the underlying principle of vows in the Old Testament that undergird the New Testament discussions on vows and all of that, and that Jesus talks about, and we'll look at James and some other places. But in the end, it's about integrity. It's about truthfulness. That's what vows were aimed to do. It was giving you a context in which you could express your heart, and it promoted truthfulness and integrity. It promoted honesty. That was what the laws were aimed for. And of course, by the time you get into the New Testament and the Second Temple system and such, you had a whole system of rules by which you could get out of the things that you vowed. But in chapter 30, that's the underlying principle. And this isn't the only chapter. This is actually not the first chapter that we've seen about vows. You can go all the way back to chapter 27 of Leviticus, and that final chapter of Leviticus touches on vows. And the whole point of that chapter was vows are serious, And so to incentivize not making a rash vow or a vow or making a promise that you suddenly realize, oh no, what have I done? I need to back out of this. That whole chapter basically outlines kind of a penalty system. If you suddenly realize I can't do this, there's penalties involved. There's an extra 20% that you have to pay on top of what, because you can't do that. God expects you to fulfill your obligations, and that's the underlying issue. Vows in the Old Testament were always voluntary. They were never obligatory. You were never required to make a vow in the context of what we're talking about here. Obviously, there were statements where you know, you're entering into covenant with the Lord where the expectation was you're doing this, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about voluntary oaths that people would take. And there's a lot of contexts in which that might have happened. Take, for instance, a situation in your life where something amazing has happened. You were in trouble. The Lord rescued you. The Lord provided something for you, and you just felt an overwhelming sense of gratitude in your heart for what God has done. He went above and beyond what you expected and provided for you and protected you from the possible outcomes of what could have happened otherwise. And so out of just sheer thankfulness and gratitude, you make a promise to the Lord. A promise that might include giving back a portion of something back to him in dedication for his service or something like that, but it's in response to something that God's done. And that is a central part of what might have been the context for somebody to make a vow. God has been so gracious to me that now I'm going to make a promise back to him that I'm going to give you such and such. I mean, this was kind of the context in a New Testament sense, not in the Old Testament sense, but a New Testament sense of what people were doing in the early church in Acts when they were giving their property and they were selling their property and the proceeds were going towards basically helping people out, and then Ananias and Sapphira kind of took advantage of that and you know, kept back some of the money and didn't but misrepresented themselves. But that's the idea of, like, just out of gratitude, I'm going to promise I'm going to sell my possession and give the proceeds to the Lord. That's the idea. Now, it could be a different scenario, though. You know, maybe you're not coming out of something. Maybe you're right in the middle of something. Maybe you're in trouble. Maybe you need the Lord's help. Maybe you're not sure what is going to happen and where you're going to go, but you are pleading with the Lord and you make a promise to him that on the other side of this, I will do such and such. And that's another kind of context in which oaths might happen. Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on Leviticus, he kind of lays this out kind of in narrative size. He's facing death. Even hardened atheists are known to pray. Think about that, you know, the foxhole conversion kind of thing, where even the most hardened atheist, when the bullets are flying and the artillery shells are pounding around them, suddenly they come to believe in the God, and they're willing to cry out and say, Lord, if you save me, the classic example, Martin Luther, walking through you know, along the way, and he's in the middle of a lightning storm, and lightning is right, and one lightning bolt struck very close to him, and out of just sheer panic, he in desperation he cries out, Lord, save me. If you save me, I will become a monk. That is Martin Luther's version of a vow, the foxhole conversion. I mean, he wasn't I don't think he was converted yet. But this was on the path towards the gospel, but he needed to get where he was getting. But that's what happens. He's facing death. Even hardened atheists are known to pray throughout human history. When men have found themselves in dire straits, they have prayed for deliverance and made vows to God, promising to do something for God if he rescued them. And so you kind of see this whole thing, even in the book of Jonah that we went through a while back, where the men on the boat, you know, after the storm had subsided, and then the men offered sacrifices and vowed vows out of sheer, oh, the Lord brought. And then Jonah, too, after he's been rescued in he's in the belly of the fish, he's recognizing that this is the divine grace of God, that he would have drowned otherwise, but God rescued him in the most unlikely of ways through this big fish that has swallowed him. 3 days contemplating this, and now he's offering a thanksgiving psalm. And at the end of this, he says, I will repay my vows. I will do what I said I was going to do. So he has made a promise, maybe in the moment or something, but he has made a promise, and he says, I am going to do it. That's the context for these kind of vows, of why they would have come about, and God has provided a means by which people can promise things, make a vow, make an oath, but the expectation is, this is voluntary, but if you make one, God expects you to fulfill your obligation. That is the principle. And that's what we see in the first couple of verses of chapter 30. And what this is doing, because, you know, you might ask, what's the connection here? The connection, I think, to chapter 30 coming out of 29 is towards the end of chapter 29. You remember, all these are all of the offerings that are happening weekly and daily and monthly, and then on all the feast days. And then in verse 39, he says, all of these offerings you shall offer to Yahweh at your appointed feasts, in addition to your vow offerings and your free will offerings for your burnt sacrifices. So he's just mentioned vow offerings, and now he's going, oh, by the way, let's talk about vows for a second. That's the context here in which he's rolling into vows. This isn't just random, you know. We're spinning the ball, the wheel, pulling the ball out, bingo, you know, number 24. It's not how this is working. Like, there's a literary connection here. And he says, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes, verse 1, of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. And here's the principle. If a man vows a vow to Yahweh, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That is the overarching general principle of vows. When you make a promise, you do so freely. You do so not under compulsion or obligation. But once the vow is made, there is obligation. And God expects you to fulfill what you promised, because God is looking for truthfulness and God is looking for integrity. He does not want double-minded people. He doesn't want double-tongued people who say this and then don't do what they say. He wants singular focus. He wants people with integrity of hearts. And that's the overarching principle, this whole chapter, okay? This is the way that God expects his people to operate. And there's a couple of different ways that this can happen, and it's kind of seen in a couple of terms that are used. So if you look here at verse 2, if a man vows a vow, so that's one, that word right there, neder, is a vow. And basically what how this is understood by most interpreters is that this particular word, what it's talking about is this, we might call it a positive vow or a positive oath, meaning I am promising to do something. I am promising to give something to the Lord. Probably most of the time it might be either I'm promising to give a portion of my property and to dedicate it to the Lord's service, something like that, right? So there's this positive element if I'm doing something. And that is in distinction from the second phrase, vows to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge. And that's a whole phrase that just basically translates two words. A binding obligation is what we could call it. And that idea is maybe the flip side. So if a nadir is you promising to do something, a binding obligation would be the opposite. It's a negative oath. Not negative in a sense of it's bad, negative in a sense of you can promise to do something or you can do what? Promise not to do something. I will promise to abstain from something. Maybe it's something that ordinarily would be absolutely fine, but I'm promising to abstain from that. And probably the epitome of that promise, can you think of what it would be? We've covered it in this book, in chapter 6, the Nazirite vow, where you are abstaining from cutting your hair. You are abstaining from anything fermented. There are certain things that you're saying, while I'm in the service of the Lord, I will not do these things. And that whole point of that chapter was the one who has dedicated himself to that this is kind of the avenue by which an ordinary person who's not a priest, who's not a Levite, somebody who has the privilege of working closely with the Lord, just an ordinary layman can still work in close proximity to the Lord and to his sanctuary by vowing, basically dedicating themselves to the Lord's service for whatever length of time. And while they're under that vow, there are certain things that they're saying, I will not do. And if even by accident, that's the whole point we're kind of going, there's circumstances where if I won't, one of the things is I'm not going to touch a dead body. I will not even be in proximity to a dead body. And you think of like the scenario of scenarios where, you know, you're an Israelite, you're a Nazirite, you've taken the vow, you've separated, but you're with your dad and he's aged and suddenly he has a heart attack right next to you and dies. Even though you didn't mean to do it, God views it as you've now, that vow has been broken, whether or not it was intentional or not. And so now you have to shave your head and go through the process of basically re-entering into that vow until the service is complete. And so that's how serious God takes these vows. And that's just reinforced here by this statement. He shall do according to what proceeds out of his mouth. God takes integrity seriously. It matters to him. Because why do you think that would be? But why? Why is it important to him? Okay. What does it tell you about God? He is faithful, he is truthful, and it's important to him because his people are to reflect his character. His people are to reflect his glory. His people are to demonstrate the righteousness of God in the way that they live, in the way that they speak. And you can't say you are a representative of God and then don't represent God. And so this is the obligation, particularly of the people of God, where he's saying, this matters to me because you represent me to the nations. You represent me to the world. I am holy, I am truthful, I never lie, and that's what I expect from my people. And it just goes all the way back to the commandment number one of not swearing an oath falsely, right? Not having a false testimony where you're misrepresenting yourself in a legal sense and you're lying legally, but also swearing by Yahweh's name, right? You are to not misuse the name of Yahweh, because the name of Yahweh represents his character, it represents his glory, it represents his attributes. And so we are to not, literally in the Hebrew, it's not talking so much, the third command, not talking so much about speaking the name of God. I think that's where for thousands of years, the Bible translators have followed Alexandrian Jews who lived a couple hundred years before Christ and were so afraid of breaking the third commandment that they would not write the name of Yahweh or speak the name of Yahweh, but they would substitute something else. And you see that in Jewish society today. They'd never say the name Yahweh. They either say Adonai, Lord, or they say Hashem, the name. But they will not speak the name Yahweh because out of fear of breaking this third commandment. And even in our English Bibles now, you look at your English Bible, and what do you see in verse 1? Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes out of the people of Israel, saying, this is what, and what do you see there? The Lord, in all caps, right? It should be in all caps in most translations. And that is the English translation's way of saying, this is the name Yahweh here. But why don't they put Yahweh? They're following in the tradition of heretical Jews from Alexandria, Egypt, who misunderstood and misinterpreted the third commandment. There's only two translations that actually use the name Yahweh. One is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and they only use it in the book of Exodus, and then they go back to Lord throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The only one that consistently uses it just came out not too long ago. It's the Legacy Standard Bible. It's kind of a redo of the New American Standard Bible that was put out by faculty at the Bastyr's College and Seminary, but they consistently use Yahweh, and I think God wants His name to be known. He wants His name to be spoken. It was in chapter 5 of Genesis. It says men began to call on the name of Yahweh, and I think that's important because Yahweh's name represents who He is. This is Exodus 34. Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love. So this is who He is. And so as representatives of Yahweh, representatives of God, we represent who He is in His character and our conduct and our speech, what we do and what we say. Does that make sense? So let's go back now and let's think for a moment. We talked about ways in which we make some oaths in today's kind of everyday context. So how do we rationalize breaking those promises today? How do people, you and I, in our minds, I mean, we could talk about the world forever and just say, like, well, how does the world do? Let's be a little bit honest. How do we rationalize in our own minds not doing what we say we're going to do? What are some of the thought patterns that go into the end point of, I guess I won't do that. I'll try to get out of that. What do you think? Okay. Yeah. Are my circumstances changed? I can no longer do what I said I was going to do. Yeah. And, you know, that in a mild context, I think we'd all like kind of nod and go, yeah, I've been there. Right. I said I was going to like meet my friend at the park, and then something came up, and I couldn't do that, and so she'll understand. So those kind of things, but just, you know, we can put a scale of a sliding scale of importance to oaths, right? We promises, and on this end are the really light promises of you want to go meet at the park? Okay, I'll see you there. To the, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. You know, that's a really, you know, I can't perjure myself. But the sliding scale of over on this end, just a promise to a friend to go see him at the park. Is there anything? Yeah. Maybe. Yeah. Maybe, yeah. Maybe it has to do with consequences. Say that again. Sorry, just making sure I was following you. Sure, sure. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. Okay. So you're almost like this mutual sense of they'll understand because I understood, or yeah, yeah, but we don't care. Yeah. Or we presume a little bit more, we presume a little bit too much upon grace, right? Right. And it's hard because we don't want to make, we don't want to think about relationships in the form of contracts. But I think the very fact of thinking about it on a sliding scale is a little bit, if you turn to Matthew for a moment, I told you we'd get into Matthew 5. But Matthew 5 is the place where the Jews, by the time it came to the first century AD in the time of Christ, the Jews had mastered the concept of the sliding scale of promises. Okay, and that's the context of Matthew 5, where he is, at some points, he is he's dismantling the man-made structures that had been imposed around the Old Testament law that basically obscured that law and defanged it from its efficacy in the person in a person's life. And so as you look at Matthew 5, in verse 33, it says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to Yahweh,'" or to the Lord, "'what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil," or some translated as the evil one, either way. But so the idea here, and this was something that grew out of case law. So right, so chapter 30 is a great, especially the first two verses that we looked at. Now we're going to look at some case law in just a second. But the general principle of the law concerning vows is if you make a vow, you have to pay it. You have to come through on your obligation. That's what God expects. But then out of that, you know, you run into any one scenario of, okay, so, but what about in this scenario? What about in this scenario? What if I broke my leg and I got into an accident and I can't go to the park and see my friend? Those kind of things, right? So there's any one of the scenarios. And so the Jews had basically, over the course of time, constructed all kinds of different explanations and a whole system of ways to make promises a sliding scale, where basically, you know, it all had to do with the proximity to the name of God. So the closer you got to swearing by the name of the Lord, the more serious and binding the promise was. And so, you know, a promise that was made in Jerusalem wasn't as binding as as a promise made by the temple, but even the temple, but I might swear by the gold of the temple, as he talks about in Matthew 23 when he's kind of unmasking the Pharisees, like you swear this way and you swear this way and you say, like, because I made it on I swore by Jerusalem, by the gold of Jerusalem, therefore it wasn't as binding. And so it all had to do with the proximity to the name of the Lord, and his name resided in the temple. And so, or by heaven versus earth, you know, earth is farther away. And what his point is that God is always in your oath. God is always there. There is not a proximity effect where I can kind of remove myself and make it less serious. What God expects is integrity. He's stripping away the man-made facade that allowed us to basically make a promise that left us a lot of open doors. Because, you know, I want an escape clause. I want some kind of, you know, rider on my promise that says I promise to do this except if this happens. And so that's the idea of the sliding scale, and he's taking that sliding scale away, and he's going back to the simplicity of the law, and he's saying, let your yes and yes be yes, your no be no. He's not saying never swear. He's not making a command. He says it's better not to swear. If what you're doing by following into this system is you're trying to give yourself escape routes so that you don't have to do what you say you're going to do, that's coming out of evil in your heart. So the basic operating principle of the believer is conduct yourself with integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you go back to Ecclesiastes says basically the same thing. Ecclesiastes 5. In Ecclesiastes 5 in verse 4, Solomon says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. So that's just this straight up. Give it to us straight, Solomon. Pay what you owe. If you make a promise, fulfill it. And then he says exactly, basically what Jesus said. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. It's better to not vow than to vow with the intention that I'm not going to do what I say I'm going to do. That's not integrity. He says, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. The messenger is probably the priest in this case, because that's the person who would receive the offering. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. So, and this is just a caution going, it's easy to dream big and talk big, but in the end, what God wants is you to fear him. And when we have a healthy fear of the Lord, a reverence for the Lord, and a reverence for who he is and his integrity, it will cause us to stop before we go beyond what we think that we can do, making some kind of rash vow. And I think the epitome of rash vows is Jephthah, right? Where he promised to sacrifice to the Lord the first thing that came out of his home, and what came out of his home, his own daughter. And it's debated. We would have to get into a long debate of whether or not he literally sacrificed her, or whether or not what the nature of what happened to her is. Did he go all pagan? That's what some would say. Others would say she was basically consigned to the life of a virgin servicing in the temple, just like a Nazarite would. Basically, she got dedicated, which would be more of the kind of the God would not receive a human sacrifice. That's the whole reason for the firstborn offerings and all of that. So anyway, that's a whole debate. But the whole idea there is that's the epitome of rash vows, of promising before you've thought. God doesn't want that. God wants us to have integrity, and God wants us to think and fear the Lord before we make promises that we can't write checks for. Right? That's the idea. Make sense? So as we go back and we start thinking about that question of, you know, rationalizing breaking promises, what else comes to mind? I mean, I think that I had to go on that because that sliding scale is exactly what Matthew was talking about, or what Jesus was talking about. And I'm not necessarily saying, by the way, that a calling up a friend and saying, I'll meet you at the park, is the same thing as an oath that you're doing. Like, let's talk about it within a context. Okay, but I'm use that as a great like illustration of how we can how we could rationalize this sliding scale of this is a light promise, and so light promises have lots of escape clauses, but heavy promises don't. And God just wants us; he wants us to think in terms of commitment and truth. Speak truthfully, and so when we do that, if our operating principle is I fulfill what I say I will do, then it makes us stop when I'm not sure if I can do that. It causes us to pause exactly the way that Solomon was saying, pause. Don't get ahead of yourself. And so that's what God is after here. Now, I noticed, and you probably noticed too, that that's only two verses out of chapter 30. Ironically, we're talking about all this. God himself gave a sovereignly, divinely ordained escape clause in certain situations. This is the case law that God has ordained. And this intersects with a second issue that intersects with our lives that has to do with the divinely ordained structures of authority that God has put in place in society, and but particularly in the family. This is how God has structured life to work and to flourish. That as we swim within the waters of God's sovereignly ordained way in which he structured life, the general outcome is prosperity, protection, provision, security, joy, happiness in your life with the Lord. Right, that's the general. Obviously, there are exceptions that can be made, but just like, you know, the Proverbs gives you the general axioms of this is how the world works when you live it the way that God wants you to live it, and then you have all the other wisdom books that explain the exceptions. You know, good people, or you know, righteous people do suffer. This does happen. Those kind of things, Job and all that. But for the most part, you swim in the waters that God has put you in, you will thrive. And in the context of chapter 30 of Numbers, you can kind of go back there, what he's talking about is in the context of the family and in certain scenarios that can come up in which an oath might need to be nullified and voided for the sake of individuals and for the sake of the family. And it has to do with when in Israelite society, when a woman made a vow, depending on, you know, her status within the home, if she was unmarried and she was under the authority and the protection of her father was her provider, father was her protector. That was his solemn obligation, and this is no different than in Christian homes as well. It didn't change. And then once she got married, that kind of that authority and responsibility of provision and protection and all of that transfers from the father to the husband. Now he is her provider. Now he is her protector. Now he is there to set the table for her to thrive and her to grow in the Lord and all of that. And so that's the context for the exceptions here, because there might be scenarios where a woman could make a vow, just like any person would, you know, make a vow out of thankfulness to the Lord, or make a vow because something is happening, or like Hannah, who she is promising to dedicate her son to the Lord as a Nazarite, you know. So those kind of things where a woman could make a vow, and her father or her husband learns of this vow and says, "I'm sorry, daughter or wife," you know, I don't think they spoke like that, daughter, but that, you know, for lack of a name, Sarah, whatever. But like, you promised this, but ultimately I'm responsible for this. Like, whatever you promise, it's the responsibility falls to me as well. And if and you've spoken beyond what your ability is to fulfill, and I can't fulfill it. That promise has placed our family under a burden that maybe risks beyond what I'm willing to risk. And so out of the protection and out of the provision of his responsibility, God gives a husband or a father in that society the ability to nullify the vow without penalty. And basically, the promise is forgiven by the Lord. That's the idea. And so basically, it goes through some scenarios here a woman, verse 3, if she's in her youth, she's in her father's home. Her father and that relationship there, maybe she made a promise while she was single and in her father's home, and then she gets married and is still under that obligation, and her new husband learns of this promise, and he goes, "You did what? I can't do that. I can't be held under this burden for that." And so he has the option of saying, "We have to nullify this." Or she's already married in the scenario of having a husband. But the one scenario where it's in verse 9, kind of in the very center of this whole thing, verse 9, "But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her." Meaning in this time in this society, a woman that had lost her husband to death, she was a widow, or her husband had divorced her, in which case it's almost treated like she is a widow, meaning like the divorce has basically severed that relationship. And Paul kind of talks about this when that marriage is that covenant of marriage is broken by death. And so it's almost like he's died, and she is now without a head. She is without a male who is an authority over her. And so when she makes a promise, it is on her. And that is basic part why there are certain laws in Israel, in the Old Testament, that were for the purpose of protecting. You see these two classes of people in society in ancient Israel brought up in the law again and again and again. Widows and orphans, the two most vulnerable classes in any society. The fatherless and the husbandless. And there are special laws that protected them because they are the most vulnerable and the most easily oppressed of anyone in society. And so that's why this, it's almost like this hangs out there going, this is a real thing here, but there is still this obligation, just like anybody, when you make a vow, God expects you to come through with it. But there are some scenarios that he's saying within the family where there are exceptions to that, and these are divinely ordained exceptions. These are not, I'm trying to get out of this. This was a husband or a father going, I can't for the protection of my daughter. My daughter has spoken. She has promised beyond her means, or she was taken advantage of by somebody, and pressured into making a commitment to something that she can't keep, and so God has basically given a way for her to be forgiven of that by means of her husband. Now, if her husband finds out about it and he says, okay, then guess what? It's on. then the promise is fully active, and the expectation is you will fulfill it. If he finds out about it and he doesn't affirm it, but he doesn't void it, guess what? It's on. So he has the obligation, when he first hears about it, he has an option to say, we can't do this. And in a loving scenario, this is where I'm going, like, is if you're swimming in the waters in which God has ordained, as God has placed you, and this is how God has kind of structured life to work, that when we're swimming in the waters that he has put us in, meaning, you know, within a family, and you have parents, and you have a father, and they have authority over you, and you and those kind of things, or you are married, and there is a a headship and submission relationship between husband and wife and those kind of things. When you're swimming in that water, there is protection and there is provision that's provided. And that's what we see here. We see the overlap of two fundamental principles. God cares about what we say and what we do, and he expects integrity and truthfulness. And God wants us to operate within the structures that he has ordained for life and godliness, in the family, in the home. And when both those things are working, then the husband or the father is not just going to use this as a paddle to basically cut down the hopes and dreams or whatever, you know, the genuine reflections of thankfulness and gratitude that his daughter or his wife has had. He's going to use it out of loving protection and provision for his wife, who he is ultimately responsible to fulfill the vow that she has vowed. And when that works, and when it's operating the way God intended it, out of love and out of oversight and out of protection, it's a beautiful thing. But anything can be abused. And that's what we have to just understand. Like this can feel harsh, and it can feel like, man, like they're just getting the women down. Or it can be an expression of a loving structure in which God is caring for people who, particularly in this society, could be taken advantage of and did not have the means of fulfilling on their own. And so the responsibility, really, when she spoke of her obligation, she was putting an obligation on her father or her husband. And so he has to be okay with this. Does that make sense? And the principle that I just put down, I'll just remind us once again, then we can close. But, you know, God's provided husbands, he's provided fathers. These are gracious means of provision and protection. And we just need to, as God's people, just like we're supposed to reflect God's integrity, his truthfulness, his character in the way that we speak. So we're not speaking out of turn and we're not promising things rashly. Let our yes be yes or no be more no. We also need to embrace he has structured life for our good and our benefit. And we can enjoy and rejoice in that because this is God looking out for us, or we can kind of rebel against it. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. And it's curious in this case, and that's why this it's curious in this chapter why normally when a woman lost her husband, she would just go back into her father's home. But in this case, it is curious. And I think it stands to the place that women had in Israelite society when they had more legal freedoms than most women had in other ancient Near Eastern societies at that time. They could inherit property. We just saw that a few chapters ago, right? Where there was no sons for this man's family. He had five daughters, and so they're going, we don't want our father's names to be lost, so can we inherit what would have gone to the sons? And the answer was yes, and that was not something that would have normally happened in other ancient Near Eastern societies. Women could engage in commerce. They could engage in trade. They could make contracts and contractual obligations, but they could also get themselves into trouble because they were not free agents. They were either the daughter of a father, or they were the wife of a husband. But what's curious here is that the underlying principle: if you lost your husband, or your husband divorced you, this was the one kind of instance where now you really are in terms of making vows, you are a free agent. You have just as much legal right and legal responsibility as a man in that society. You could make a vow, but just like any man, you were now obligated, and there was no escape clause. And it's very curious, and I can't I can't say exactly why, except that I think it highlights the principle at the very beginning that we talked about, that God cares about truthfulness. And there might be a sense in which what he's saying is that this is not how it's supposed to work. This isn't good for a woman to be widowed, or this is part of just of the fallenness of the society and the world that we live in, where there is somebody who is kind of out there as free agent, who was not intended to be that way from the beginning. And this is it's kind of reflective of a fallen world. And this is why all the protections in the Old Testament are there for those people who happen to be that. That makes sense? But I think the overarching thing we're talking about here, when we get down to it, is just truthfulness. I think that we need to hear that, because we do need to be slow to speak, right? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and not getting out in front of any of ourselves in any terms of any obligation, whether or not it's making a commitment to become a member of a church or in making any kind of commitment. We have to think through these things and not take any promise lightly, because there is not a sliding scale the way that the Jews felt. We need to think about integrity as more of a black and white thing and less of a shades of gray. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Absolutely. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. There is account. Yeah. Especially in the exception areas where he's talking about casuistic law, these case laws of a daughter or a wife or something like that. Yeah, what it's highlighting is the authority and the accountability, and the fact that you have promises that bring other people into your promise, and that's the way that God has ordained it. And so, because of that, there were some exceptions made. Anyway, let me pray. We're running out of time. Thank you, Lord, for just the reminder to act with integrity, to have truth in our hearts, and to just be those who think very carefully before we obligate ourselves to do anything, to not do anything, because we want to act in truth, and we don't want to make promises that we've said rashly, and that we renege on, or we somehow think it light to renege on. And so I just pray, Lord, that from the casual promises to the very serious promises, that we would take them, that we would think more about what we commit ourselves to, rather than thinking about what commitments are acceptable to break. And help us to just have integrity as we walk in this life, so that our yes is yes, our no is no, and there's not a double mindedness in our minds, but help us to just walk with integrity, so that people can see that we are different. We do not live in a society that honors integrity. It is not a value system that is here in our culture. And so let us stand out by our truthfulness and by our integrity and by the promises that we make. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.